beginning to read once more at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this series of questions which the Lord's Apostle sets before us in this part of his epistle to the Romans, beginning at verse 31 of those verses that we read from again this evening. In the preceding set of verses, you remember from verse 28 to verse 30 of the chapter, the Lord's Apostle, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, has been speaking about the purpose of God and how God would accomplish that purpose. And so, having spoken along those lines and about those things, then he says in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? These things, as we said last week, in one sense, could stretch away back into the earlier chapters of the epistle, but in the whole setting of the particular words to our souls, it is especially these immediate things that he is speaking about, and how we are to take up and answer the question with regards to these things. What these things were, as I've already said, are the things that God would do to accomplish his purpose and bring his purpose to pass. That purpose is to save a people from their sins in order that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one in every way. And to this end, then, God would do certain things. He would set his love, his electing love, on a multitude that no man could number. And he would do this in eternity past, before the foundations of the world were ever laid. In time, he would call them in the gospel of his grace, and it would be an effectual call, it would be an irresistible call that he would call these people with. As they would respond to that call, then there would be that enactment of justifying grace extended to them on their behalf. They would be accounted as righteous in the sight of God, because that's what justification is all about. And then in the eternity that is yet to be, when time shall be no more, he would bring them to glory, and he would glorify them to the honour and to the glory of his own name. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So comes the question, you see, what shall we then say to these things? And it's a question indeed, my friends, that each and every one of us should answer. And the things, of course, that he is speaking about, he's asking us, what shall we say to these things? In reality, the Lord's apostle tells us what we are to say to these things. Namely, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what we are to say if we are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. And what do these things show? What do they tell us? Well, he says they tell us that God is for us. And what a thing to know. What a thing to have established in our hearts and our souls. And then in the next verse, verse 32, he tells us just how much God is for us. And then he asks us yet another question. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How much is God for us if we are believers in Jesus Christ the Saviour? This much, says the apostle, this much. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And you see, this is where the electing love and the effectual calling and the enacting of justification and the eternal glory, this is where they come to rest. They come to rest at the foot of the cross. And everything will be accomplished at the foot of the cross, where God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And when we think of the gospel, whatever you do, don't think of any accidentals in the gospel. Men took Christ and nailed him to the cross. Judas Iscariot sold him for 30 pieces of silver. There were many human hands, but there was one divine hand, and that was God's hand. And it was God who delivered up his only begotten Son to the death of the cross in order that his purpose would be accomplished, in order that there would be the preeminent one seen in heaven and glory at last. And so there comes the other question. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that will bring us to heaven and to glory at last. Not all the things that we want. That would be a terrible thing. But all the things that we need to bring us to heaven and glory at last, assuredly, he will give us all of these things. So in those verses then, there are, in fact, three questions within the verses, and those three questions we are to take to ourselves, answer them in many ways, and see the answer to them in the way that the answers are given. Now, in our time together for this evening, we come to another question. Now, the question is this, comes in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the question. And on the back of the question, of course, in reality, we're given the answer. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so it's this question, something off this question, that we're going to turn to this evening. Now, I want us to take the question from two opposing angles, as you might say, from the negative and from the positive. But looking at it from the negative side of things, in order to enhance all the more the positive side of things that is set before us. You see, when you ask the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You could easily answer that question by saying, many would and many could. God's elect are God's people. Those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, those whom God set his electing love upon in eternity past, and who heard the call of the gospel in time and saw that Christ was the only Lord and the only Saviour for their souls. Those who love God, as they're spoken about earlier on in the chapter, the called according to his purpose, those whom he predestinated and called and justified and glorified, all in accordance with the purpose that would bring glory to Christ forevermore. It's these people that he's speaking about when he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, to believers in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And of course it would be passing strange if there weren't many who would lay many things to the charge of God's elect, who would accuse God's people in many ways with regards to many things. You can start with the old serpent, the devil, and you can work right through humanity to the left hand and to the right, and indeed there are many who would charge many things to God's elect. One of the titles of the devil, you remember, in the pages of the Word of God is this: he is the accuser of our brethren. In the book of the Revelation, you get a whole collection of terms applied to the devil. He is the great dragon, the old serpent. He is Satan, and he is the accuser of our brethren. And all you have to do, really, for an exhibition of that, is to read the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, where the devil comes before God to pour out his accusations, his charges against the Lord's servant Job. Doth Job serve God for nothing, he says. And you see, he's charging Job with serving God for his own ends. Doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? That's the kind of thing that the devil does with God's people. He lays things to their charge. He accuses them. And be sure of it, that what the devil does, the world will ape, and the world does ape, because it lies in the lap of the devil, of the evil one. And again, all you have to do is read through the pages of the Word of God, and in many, many places, Old Testament, New Testament alike, that fact becomes abundantly clear. It's made abundantly clear. Remember when Christ himself is brought before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, and they pour out their accusations, their charges against the Lord of glory. When Peter and John or Paul or any of the others had to constantly stand against one accuser or the other, to answer one accusation or the other that was brought against them. When the martyr fires were kindled against God's people in the days of Nero, and kindled many's a time since in one way or another. Those who would lay things to the charge of God's elect, our Lord himself made that abundantly clear. In the world, he says, ye shall have tribulation. And all of these accusations, these kinds of accusations, they're part and parcel of the tribulations which our Lord spoke about. So, when you take the question and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, answer it like this: many would and many do, right down from the old serpent, the devil himself, and through all of the world. But you see, you can answer the question by saying, many could and many can. You see, there are those who would and do lay many things to the charge of God's elect, to Christians. And they do it unjustly. But at the same time, there are those who could and can lay many things to the charge of God's elect. All the powers of hell, all the things that are leveled against the people of God unjustly, and the Bible tells us about those things. But not only are there those who would and do such things, there are those who can do such things and do such things. You see, a person has witnessed or testified, and yet there comes along someone and they have been subject to some of the most horrendous behavior on the part of a Christian. Obnoxious behavior. And when they raise up their charges, you see, those people can so readily turn and say, I have something to lay to the charge of that professing Christian. And that's the case. And sadly, it's the case, my friends. That's the other side of the story. And we neglect to see that other side of the story with transparent honesty to our hearts and to our souls. I know that there is that where the witness of God's people is to be a gospel witness and used by God in the gospel. But how far short it falls. And we don't look to men, I trust, or women, or anything else, but we look to the Lord Christ. But we are to recognize that there are people who would bring charges and can bring charges insofar as it is justifiable, justifiably so, with regards to some of the professing people of God. And as I say, we neglect that at our peril, not only as it has to do with our witness and our testimony, which we're to endeavor to look at all times, but especially with regards to the glory of God, and seeing the glory of God and acknowledge the glory of God in all the issues of our soul salvation from beginning to end. You see how the question is answered, in fact, by the Lord's apostle under the hand of the Holy Spirit. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, not because they're not chargeable, but because they're justified by the grace of God. And that's the only reason why no one, not from the devil, not anyone, can lay anything to the charge of God's elect now, falsely or otherwise. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect because it is God that justifies. Not because we're not chargeable, but because God justifies the ungodly. And that's humbling. That's humbling. And it's meant to be humbling. And when God deals with us in the way that he deals with us, my friends, when we are not charged for that behavior or conduct or whatever for which we could be well charged, when that doesn't come up before God as a chargeable offense, it is because God justifies the ungodly. And as I say, that's humbling, and it is meant to be humbling. But above all things, it is meant to be God glorifying. When we sin, and indeed we do sin, do we not? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then there are plenty who would do that very thing. And when we sin and we come before the Lord with our sin and we appeal to the grace of God, not only do we do that, but we acknowledge that we are debtors to mercy and to mercy alone. That unkind word or that malicious thought or that dubious action, when the world looks on and brings its charges, where do we go? Do we say we're not chargeable? If we are chargeable, the only reason we're not chargeable is God justifies. Those things that we do, which are to be convincers of our sin and reminders of our sin and constantly tell us we are debtors to the grace of God. In John Bunyan's Holy War, you get Emmanuel's final address to the city of Mosul. And some of you know about the Holy War. It's an allegory, really. The city called Mosul that fell to Diabolus, the devil, but came to be delivered by Prince Emmanuel. And on the closing pages of that book, Emmanuel gives his final address to the citizens of Mansoul, and he reminds the inhabitants of the city all the things that he has done in their behalf. And then he anticipates a question rising up, as it were, in the hearts and souls of the people of Mansoul, namely, why has he allowed some of the Diabolonians, that is sin, why has he allowed them to still dwell within the city? Why didn't he expel them all from the city? Why didn't he drive them all out? And dost thou know why I at first and still do suffer Diabolonians to dwell in thy walls, O man's soul, he says. And then he gives his answer. Now I'm paraphrasing the answer, but here's what he says in fact. It is to humble thee. That's what he tells them first. It is to make thee humble and keep thee humble. Why are there Diabolonians? Why are there remainders of sin in God's people? Well, he says, it is to humble thee. It is to make thee humble and keep thee humble. It is to make thee wakeful and make thee watchful also. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation with regards to the question of sin. It is to teach thee to war also. We fight the good fight of faith. It is to try thy love. And then he draws all of those things together in one final point, and this is what he says. And to sum up all, more than your humbling, more than your prayerfulness, more than to teach you war, and more than to try your love, the dregs and remainders of sin have been left in your regenerate heart to exalt and to extol the grace of God. The grace of God. That's why it's there, my friend. It is of grace from beginning to end. It is of the free grace of God. And when we do things chargeable, don't excuse it, but come to the God of grace and the grace of God. And that's where we bring it. And the only reason why we're not chargeable in the things that we might well be chargeable for is God justifies us in his beloved Son. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Ask your neighbor. Ask your family. Ask some of your Christian friends. And they'll give you a list as long as the day and the morrow. Of course we're chargeable. Of course we are. And that's to humble us. But above all things, it is to bring us to see the justifying grace of God in the gospel of his beloved Son. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. There are all the great and precious promises that run through the Word of God from beginning to end. All the guidelines and the encouragements and the comforts and the consolations. And when we sin, what do? We apply to the grace of God and the God of grace, and we acknowledge that we are not condemned because we are justified by the God of grace. And have a look at some time, and you know them well enough, some of the most eminent saints in the pages of the Word of God at various points in their life. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron and David and dear old Peter when he denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and Barnabas when he was almost swayed away from the gospel of the grace of God alone. Read some of the words that are addressed to God's people, to Christians in the churches of Christ in those New Testament days. To these Romans, you remember, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. To the Colossians, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. To the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? To the Philippians, and I beseech Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. They sinned. They sinned. In that chapter 7, doesn't Paul tell us about his own sin? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But the things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do them. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he gives the only answer that there is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, when you look at the question in the negative, in that sense, my friend, in the negative, then it enhances the positive. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And when it comes to this business of anyone laying anything to the charge of God's elect, the only reason why they can't do that is because God justifies. By our works and by our efforts and by our love and by our life, we are to endeavor to show that we have been justified. But nothing of our works, or nothing of our righteousness, or our love, or our life, will ever be the grounds of our justification, nor any part of the grounds of our justification. It is God that justifies, and God does it in his own way, and to the glory of his own name. So you take the question in that way, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And as I say, where would you begin and end? You can begin with those who would, but you have to come to those who could. And when we do that thing, nothing can be led to our charge, to our condemnation, because God justifies. And you see the whole sequence from verse 30 of the chapter, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now he will yet glorify them. But says the apostle, at this very time, they are glorified. And why are they now glorified? It is because they are now justified. And the whole thing runs together to the glory and the honour of the Saviour. Well, what about the justifying act on the back of that question that has just been asked? And as you know, I'm sure, the truth of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, that's what the Epistle to the Romans very much is all about. Justification, we've said it on so many occasions, means to be declared, accounted as righteous in the eyes of the Lord our God. And in connection with this particular question in relation to this justification, there's a very telling passage in the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God that gives us a very vivid picture of the truth as it's now brought before us in this particular verse of the epistle. Comes in the prophecy of Zechariah. If you want to turn there, and the best way to turn there is back the way from the New Testament, from Matthew, Malachi, and then Zechariah. And in chapter 3, you get this very telling passage of the Word of God. Now, I'll read from verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto him that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now you take Paul's 33rd verse of Romans chapter 8, and here you have a vivid picture of what he's speaking about. Joshua the high priest, perhaps, being ordained to the high priest's office at that time, and he stands before the angel of the Lord. But he isn't the only one that's standing there. And Satan is standing there. And Satan is standing there with one intent in his heart and soul, to accuse Joshua, to bring his accusations against him, to be his adversary, it says, in fact, in the margin of the Bible. Now, the Lord rebukes him. The Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, he's a sinner. And God is showing Satan that he is a sinner. And Joshua is shown clothed in filthy rags. That's how he's standing in the sight of God. And in the light of that, then, the Lord says, commands that Joshua's filthy garments are to be taken away, and he is to be clothed with different raiment altogether. "Behold," he says, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And that's exactly what he does. And in reality, that's justification in picture form. Joshua's filthy garments are his sin. In fact, they are his righteousnesses, his own righteousnesses. Because another prophet says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And God sees Joshua clothed in filthy rags. Now, the devil's accusing him. Says God, "I don't need you to accuse him. I see him. I see him for what he is, a brand plucked out of the fire in his filthy rags. But I'm going to give him glorious garments." And in the gospel, my friends, the first thing that has to be dealt with and removed is our filthy rags, our sin and our self-righteousnesses before the Lord, so that we come to be clothed in a change of raiment, where we can stand righteous before the face of our God in heaven above. And justification is when God strips away the filthy rags and causes us to be clothed in the righteousness of his beloved Son. And that's what the justifying act is all about. And where God performs that justifying act, you see, in the behalf of any man or woman or young person, then not Satan himself can bring a railing accusation, but the Lord will rebuke him. Rebuke him. Not because he doesn't know what we are, but because he has made us what we are in his beloved Son. And as you gather in those parts of that picture, you see, then you answer the apostle's question, "Who shall lay anything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It is God that justifieth. God that comes and clothes a sinner in his very own righteousness, takes away the filthy rags, clothes us with that raiment that causes us to stand before him. That's what justification is all about. And my friend, if you're still unconverted tonight, you see that absolutely clearly. Neither you nor I nor anyone else can ever stand before God justified in the sight of God by what we are or what we can do. We are exactly like that man Joshua, and the only clothing and the only covering that we have is our sin and our condemnation before the Lord. And it is God alone that has to justify us. You can't justify yourself. I can't justify myself. It is God alone who must do that justifying work. And you see how that is there in the text. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God alone. No one else can justify but God alone. You get a lot of bogus justifiers. The old serpent, the devil, will justify you, my friend. Of course he will. Strange thing. He will accuse those who are believers in Christ and justify those who are unbelievers in Christ. That's how he works. And he will come along and he will tell you, well, you're righteous enough. Your own righteousness will pass muster when you stand before God in that day. No, no, no. It is God that justifies. And he will tell the sinner that kind of thing, that your righteousness is sufficient. Now, it doesn't take much telling. Because the sinner thinks that already. That he or she is righteous enough. Not as righteous as they might be, but righteous enough. And your friends will come along and they'll tell you you're righteous enough because they think they're righteous enough. And the whole bogus justifying goes along day after day after day and says the word of God, no, no, it is God that justifies. And the big problem is, my friends, it's the God before whom we have to stand that we need to be justified by as we stand before him. You see, it's God. And if people could just grasp this one thing, it is God who is offended against. It is God who is sinned against. And therefore, it is God alone who has to deal with the sin and deal with the sin in the way that he does. And how does he do it? And of course, he does it in Christ. And in the verse that comes on next week in the will of the Lord, all of that is spelled out so clearly. But for this evening, simply be convinced that it is what God has done in Christ that are the grounds of the justification. Now, I say it tonight because, again, confronted with this issue of life and death, life and death. And just in case you aren't here next week, and I don't mean that simply to be in attendance, but if you're not on the face of this earth next week, or I'm not here next week, you hear tonight how God justifies the ungodly. And it is through that simple, straightforward terminology that God works this great exchange, and that on the cross Christ took our filthy rags, our sin, and bore the brunt of the judgment of God in his own body on the tree. And there stands now on offer the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to be clothed in and stand before the God with whom we have to do. You see, if people would bear in mind who it is that does what he does and the capacity in which he does it. God justifies, you see, as the judge and as the Saviour judge. And if only men and women would come to the realization that they stand before a righteous and a holy judge. The attributes of God, the characteristics of God, can't be divided asunder. God is a God of mercy, but God is a God of justice. And before he can justify the sinner, he has to satisfy his justice. He will be merciful, and he will extend mercy, but he will do it as he exercises his judgment on his beloved son. And that's what the cross is all about, my friends. The mercy is there, but because the justice has been fully satisfied. You think of the judge that you stand before. And isn't it the case even in the normal things of life when somebody happens to be in the unfortunate, well, I don't know if unfortunate's the right word, but brought up before a judge in a court of law. Very often you hear the reasoning going along at such and such a judge, and it's almost scathing. Ah, get nothing from him. A rap over the knuckles and that's it. It's the kind of judge he is. Or there might be a wee bit of misgiving that judge has got a reputation for being hard and passing really hard judgments. They're fallible. Their judgments are flawed in many ways by what they are or the circumstances that surround them. That's not how it is with God. And the extent of God's judgment, says the apostle earlier on in the epistle, he judges the secrets of men's hearts. Not just what they do, but what they think. The thoughts and intents of the heart come up before this judge. And it's this judge that we have to deal with. But in the gospel, this judge is also the Savior. You know how David delivers that great question and gives the great answer that goes along with it. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand? But, he says, there is forgiveness with thee. And it's those two sights of the Lord God Almighty that a man or a woman or a young person is to see. The God indeed before whom we can never stand, as he marks our sin and iniquity, but the God with whom there is forgiveness. And how is there forgiveness? Simply because this God has said, never mind the judgment, I'll not pour it out upon you. No, no. He says there will be forgiveness because I will pour out the judgment on my beloved Son. He spared not his own Son. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And by the grace of God this night, my friend, you come with an empty hand, because you'll never take the gospel in your hand as long as anything else is in your hand. Your own merits, your own righteousness, your own works, your own imaginations. Empty them out of your hand, because you'll only grasp the gospel with an empty hand. But, believer, all the days of your life, it's an empty hand. An empty hand. Nothing else. It's the grace of God. And when we answer the question and endeavor to answer the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's only one satisfactory answer. No one can. No one shall be able to do it. Because it is God that justifies. And that's to exalt the grace of God. And would it to God it be the case that each and all of us, all our days, exalt the grace of God. Not to abuse it. Oh, no, 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 no. But to use it, that we might endeavor to be what the Lord has called us to be in his grace and in his mercy. And may we know it for his name's sake.